Our first song this morning is 349. We're singing all five verses of 4,000 Tons to Sing. You have to start with a deep breath or you won't make it. And I can never hear anybody up here. So,
loud.
So help me just a little bit. Stand up for Jesus. 6:16, we're going to sing all four verses.
Always sing that song as the second song because that's when we stand up. You can't hardly sing stand up for Jesus sitting down. But of course, that song means a lot more than just standing as we sing. That is a great admonition to us to flex our spiritual muscles and apply our doctrine whenever we can. We don't give in order to receive. We give in order to express our gratitude to our great God for His provision to us. Let us go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this opportunity to be here, to feed upon Your mighty Word. We thank You for Your faithfulness in providing all our needs. We recognize it all comes from Your grace, and now we commemorate that grace in giving, not from a sense of compulsion, but from a sense of great gratitude. And we do this to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Let's prepare ourselves this morning by having a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we can come here and know that Your Word is true, and that understanding Your Word does not depend upon us, not our IQ, our education. It depends upon our openness, our hunger, our spudanzo for Your Word. And You will teach us the entire realm of doctrine. We thank You for this opportunity. We pray that You will open our minds to Your Word so that it can penetrate deep into our soul so that we can change to be more like Your Son. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We have a couple of announcements this morning, and I'm going to put it on the board for you here. Here's the first one. We will have a Country Bible Church annual business meeting next Sunday immediately following our church service. If you can't make it, if you can come to church, but you're pressed for time or whatever, you have to leave, still come. It's okay. You can leave after the service, but we hope that you stay because it doesn't last very long. Garth is the chairman of the deacons, and I don't think you'll find many business meetings like those that he conducts. And that's a good thing, by the way. One more announcement is, if you or someone you know is having problems with live streaming Country Bible Church because you have Windows 7, call Catherine Churchill at 979-865-8265. She was on the phone with Christian Netcast, and they gave her the whole lowdown on what to do. There's a few little things you have to tweak on your computer in order to receive it. So you can call her. She would be glad to give that information. If you know someone that has had problems, you might contact them and give them that number. That number again is 979-865-8265. Okay. We're going to continue this morning. Well, no, wait, I have one other thing I just remembered. In fact, I'm going to show it to you now. Hopefully you have heard about the bill that was being put forth in the Texas legislature. They call it the bathroom bill. And what it is proposed to do is to, across the state, as far as government government bathrooms and places, that the people will go to the restrooms of their birth certificate. In other words, if you're a man, you go to a man's restroom. If you're a woman, you go to the woman's restroom. Well, that was proposed, and yet it was not voted on because one man, Joe Strauss, Speaker of the House, did not put it up for a vote. I won't say anything about him. God's going to deal with him. So they called a special session that is going to be coming up, and I hope y'all pray that this goes forward and that this bill passes, because it's just common sense. We have drifted so far off into degeneracy in our society that it's become more and more usual for the deviancy and the decadence to be the norm. And this is very important for our state, because you won't have all these individual counties and cities and so forth. Each, some of them have this transgender thing where you can, the men can go in the restrooms and so forth. But I wanted to show you this picture, because they say a picture speaks a thousand words, and this one does. Let's see, where am I? I'll start here. I had it up there. I just need to push the button here. Here it is. This is a picture of Episcopalian ministers. And you might notice under the picture I put in big red letters, these are wolves in sheep's clothing. National Episcopal Church urges defeat of Texas bathroom bill. And these people are... I don't know if you can see what it says on the sign from there, but it says, "My faith does not discriminate." All of them are showing that, holding that sign. And what they mean by that is that they are not going to discriminate in this bathroom issue and be so, in their mind, discriminatory and unloving as to require those who are male to go into a female's restroom. They're saying if you don't allow that, then you're discriminating against these people. They're very confused. They are they fooled a lot of people, and they have the reason I put this little blurb under here, wolves in sheep's clothing, because they have their robes, they have their vestments, they have their collars, they have all these things that speak of authority. But they have zero authority from the chief shepherd, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. They are false teachers. They are leading people astray. They are abominable. They would have America go the way of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so this is a very sad day that we have a whole denomination of Episcopalians that are on the wrong side of morality. They're on the wrong side of the Bible, and they're on the wrong side of God. And shame on them. They are an abomination and a blight upon the church and upon this country. And so I just thought I would show you that and put in my 2 cents. And now we'll move on. Okay, we're going to go now to our major Bible events. And we are continuing today. You hear my computer?
Yeah.
It's not being nice. I'm clicking a bunch of stuff that just jumps on here. But we will... There we go. Okay. I'll put up the notes for you here. We're in Genesis chapter 4. And we're going to start today in focusing on verse 4 and 5. But let's go to chapter 4 and read beginning with verse 1 to get us up to speed here. We've already covered these verses, but let's go over them. By the way, before I start on 4, let me say this. I want to tell you this. Chapter 3 was a tough chapter in the sense that it shed a light on what people are really like. Starting with the first man and first woman. God gave them everything they could possibly want. Everything was perfect. And yet, because he gave them volition, they decided to disobey him and go against him. And as we go through that whole thing, it just is, to me, it was distressing to see open up humanity and see what we're really like. But there was one point of light in that whole chapter, and it was in, and here I'm talking about chapter 3, and that was Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Now, y'all should that should just come out into your mind right away. That is the first promise of Messiah. That's the first promise of a Savior. It's about the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. He was born of a virgin, that will crush the head of the serpent, representing Satan. And, of course, the serpent will bruise the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, on the heel, referring to the cross. That is so important, because out of that whole chapter, you read through it, and it's just, oh, come on, somebody do something right. Somebody show a little courage. Show a little faith. Do something that's good. And then we get to Genesis 3:15, and that's that point of light. We get to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, if you haven't read it before, you might be, well, maybe things will get better. They don't. And we have the man and the woman forced out of the garden. They went from paradise to thorns and thistles. And now they are living on a cursed ground. Both of them have received punishment that redound all the way to us today. We are still experiencing the punishment that they did, because it was the punishment for mankind. So when we get to chapter 4, we're going to find that Eve, the woman, is going to bear her the first child. We're talking about the first person ever born. And she had high hopes, because she thought, this is the Messiah. This is what God promised, and he's going to alleviate all of these things. He's going to make the world right again. Boy, was she wrong. That's where we'll pick it up in verse 1. Now, the man had relations with his wife. Many of your translations will say he knew her, and that means he knew her intimately. And she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have begotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. She thought this is going to be the seed of the woman. And again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was the keeper of the flocks, but Cain was the tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And this is where we'll pick it up here upon the board on Genesis chapter 4, verse 4 through 5. And Abel on his part brought of the firstlings of the flock and of their fat portions. The fat portions speak of them being sacrificed, of course. In case you were thinking that he just led the animals up, no, they were sacrificed. And no doubt they were sacrificed in the manner whereby their throat was cut, the blood came out, and that was a blood sacrifice. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. We'll be coming right back to Genesis chapter 4. But the first few verses in chapter 4 of Genesis are repeated in several places in the New Testament. And this is one of them in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. Hebrews 11, 4. Did I tell you Hebrews 4? I got 4 on the brain this morning. Hebrews 11, 4. First two words are very important. You see that I have them in red. By the way, chapter 11 is the hero chapter in Hebrews. It just says by faith, by faith, by faith. And all these great things were done by the heroes of the faith throughout, listed in chapter 4. And Abel is listed as one of them. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Now, let's stop there for just a minute. Why was it a better sacrifice? Remember, Cain was a tiller of the ground. Abel was a herded the flocks. I think it probably was a sheep. I think that Abel brought a sheep that had been sacrificed, and Cain brought vegetables that he had planted. And God accepted Abel's, but he rejected Cain's. Now, why was Abel's offering better? Because it was done the way that God had instructed them to worship. This is part of worship for those in the Old Testament. And so he brought an offering, a sacrifice, that was acceptable to God. Now, let's ask a question. How did Cain and Abel know what kind of sacrifice was acceptable? How did they know where to sacrifice? How did they know when to sacrifice? All these are details that had, we understand, they understood because they went to a certain place at a certain time and each one had a certain sacrifice, but they were different. Now, the Bible didn't tell us, we assume that it was probably their parents, Adam and Eve, that informed them about this because God had instructed them. God may have talked to them directly, but I doubt it. I think it was probably their parents who informed them because they had probably been doing this for a period of time. And they no doubt instructed their two sons about how God had sacrificed animals in order to clothe their body, which was a precursor. All this isn't just by happenstance. It is a preview of the sacrifice that would take away the sins of the world by the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. So from the very beginning, they were good parents. They instructed their children, this is the way to do it. Abel followed their instructions. But moreover, did he not understand the instructions of having a sacrificed animal to present as an offering to the Lord. Not only did he understand the instructions, he believed what that symbolized. He believed, Genesis 3:15, he believed that the Messiah, the Savior, the seed of the woman, would take care of his sin problem, and that was an illustration of it. An innocent animal had to die as a preview of Jesus Christ, the innocent, sinless man that would die on the cross. And this is a physical way that they would present it, and it was very important. So that's how they knew what to bring, and that's why Cain's offering was better than Cain's. What did I say? That was why Abel's offering was better than Cain's. Thank you. I read y'all like a book. If I say something, about half of you go, uh-oh, what I say? Okay, so by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that was righteous. His testimony, what he was saying and what he was doing, was a righteous act. He was doing the right thing because he believed what they said. They believed Genesis. He believed Genesis 3:15. His parents had told him about that. They said, this is how we commemorate it. And so he was righteous in doing that. And it also says, God testifying about his gifts, this would be his offering. And here we have it again. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. And I think this can mean one of two ways, or maybe both ways. First of all, it was through his faith that what his parents told him was true. He believed in it, and he fulfilled it by giving the proper sacrifice. And because of that, even though he's dead, his testimony still remains. He still speaks. That's one way I think this means. The other way, I think, is through faith, meaning our faith now, today, though he is dead, and he's been dead a long time, he still speaks. He speaks to those who will listen. It would be as if Abel, if he was able, pardon the pun, if he was able to be here, he would tell you this. Only he isn't here to tell you, but God, through his word, is telling you what Abel testified and what he did, and it's through faith that we believe it, and when we believe it, his testimony is verified. He is speaking, but the question is, who's listening? And if you're listening today, and I mean you have ears to hear, and when the Bible says that, it means that you are tuned in. It's important to you. You're interested in this. And you have positive volition. And when you accept it, then he continues to speak, even though he's dead. That's what I see Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 saying. Now, I have some commentary here. And what I did, normally, where it starts here, Abel was well as Cain. Normally, I don't have that in bold. And you can tell the scripture's difference. The scriptures were in bold, and the commentary was not. But because the commentary was not in bold, it was very difficult to see on the live streaming. So I made it bold so they can see it better when this goes out on YouTube. Okay? So, Abel as well as Cain were instructed by their parents about animal sacrifices being the proper sacrifice because they are a preview, that is the sacrifices, of Christ's perfect sacrifice. Abel believed them by faith offered to God, but Cain did not. That's what we're seeing here. Now, verse 5. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. God did not regard it, never would, never will, because Cain was an unbeliever, and he was disobedient, and he sinned. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. His offering had nothing to do with the sacrifice, but represented his own work because he rejected the gospel. You see, this whole sacrifice was about accepting God's plan and Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, being the Savior of mankind. That's what this whole thing is about. But he rejected it, and he had the gall, he had the audacity to bring vegetables that he was very proud of. He was a tiller of the ground. He was a gardener. And it's not that there's nothing wrong with vegetables. Vegetables are good to eat and all. But what it represented was his rejection of the gospel and his defiance of God's way and doing it his way. And furthermore, when you brought the sacrificed animal, it demonstrated that you recognize you don't have anything to do with being right with God now. It is all because this innocent animal gave its life. That's why you're going to be right with God. But if you have vegetables, in his mind, I put in all this hard work. There were thorns and thistles. The ground was cursed. It was hard to get some vegetables. And he thought to himself, I'm very proud of the work that I did, and God is going to have to accept that. Which, of course, God never would. It's all about good works with Cain. And he expected God, foolishly, that he would accept his offering as well, but he did not. So, he had rejected the gospel, even though his parents had explained to him and to his brother all about the offering and the sacrifice and what it was for. How many children today reject the gospel when it's given to them by their parents or others? Rejection of the gospel is the main issue here. Maybe that's the wrong question. Maybe I should be saying, how many parents even give the gospel to their children? But you don't have to be a parent, do you? If you know somebody who has children, and maybe they're unbelievers, or they're believers that have drifted off into reversionism or something. If you're an aunt, uncle, or even a friend, you can still give them the gospel. Parents are responsible to give their children the gospel and teach them Bible doctrine, but they are not responsible for the rejection of their children. When their children reject the gospel, when they have given it an accurate gospel, the parents are not responsible. Just as Adam and Eve were not responsible for Cain's rejection of the gospel. They had gave him the information. We know that because he went to the right place. He went there at the right time, but he went there with the wrong offering because he rejected what they had given him. Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 7 says, "You shall teach them, your children, diligently." "You shall teach your children, them, the doctrines diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." You're talking about doctrine all the time. That's what this is saying. He said, this is what parents should be doing. How many parents do that today? 1%? Maybe? 0.5%? I don't know what it is, but the great majority of parents rear their children biblically ignorant and to their shame. And I'm talking about Christian parents. Parents' teaching is much more effective if they are learning and applying Bible doctrine themselves. So I don't know if it's better for parents not to teach their children doctrine if they are not living it or not even teaching it at all. Probably it's better still to teach it. But they see it. They see the Word of God as hypocrisy. They see it as a hollow when the parents are... A lot of parents go to church, but they live their life like an unbeliever, and their teaching isn't effective. Children learn more by example than they do by words. Show them how and when to be gracious, when and how to be firm. Aren't these just basic things that you would think every parent would do? Teach them about God's grace. Go through the Bible. And if you want to start with Bible stories, but always include the gospel. And do it often. Most young people today are abysmally, biblically ignorant. They know, maybe they heard of David and Goliath or Daniel and the lion's den, but outside of that, there's nothing. Did Cain have a legitimate reason to be angry? No, he didn't. He didn't have any reason at all. So why was he angry? Of course, he wanted to do things his way, and he didn't get his way. But what was behind that? What was behind the anger? Now, wouldn't you think that if you put yourself in Cain's position for a moment, and you brought a sacrifice, and the God of the universe, the one that you are answerable to, rejected it. What would be your response to that? Hopefully it wouldn't be that you got angry. Hopefully it would be that you would be contrite. You would humble yourselves and you would want to praise Him. And you would say, I'm guilty. I brought the wrong sacrifice. But it just wasn't the wrong sacrifice. It was the attitude behind it. Because Cain had rejected authority. He had rejected the highest authority in the universe. And that is why he got angry. When he should have humbled himself. What would have happened if he would have humbled himself? You know what happens when anybody humbles themselves before God? He forgives them, doesn't he? But no, not Cain. He got angry. So, through the Bible commentary with J. Vernon McGee, I'll show you on the bring this thing up here. He said, back or behind that anger is jealousy, and behind the jealousy is arrogance. It always is arrogance, isn't it? We are tainted. We have an old sin nature, and we are arrogant by nature. We want to do what we want to do. We want to do it our way, on our timetable, and the rest of our earth can go to hell. And some people have that attitude towards God, only they find out very quickly that it doesn't work. Cain certainly did. So when the Lord refused Cain's offering, he should have had great concern that he displeased the Lord and should have been eager to make things right, but since he was arrogant, he became very angry. This is, of course, typical of arrogant people. They react when their arrogance shows by getting angry and even violent sometimes. That's what happened to Cain, isn't it? He got violent, murdered his brother. Why? Because he was jealous. Because he was arrogant. And this goes on today. The modern vernacular, the way that we posit this in a way today, is we say that when someone does something and it's wrong, they double down on it. Doubling down is going the way of Cain. Because God rejected his sacrifice and he should have said, oh man, I really messed up this. I blew it. I'm guilty. I was arrogant and I didn't submit to the Lord's authority, and I'm just hold on right there, Lord. I'm going to run over here and get a sheep, and I'm going to cut its throat. I'll bring it over here, and I'll offer that. Would that be what you would do? Oh, yeah, everybody go like this. Oh, yes, that's what I would do. We all like to think that. But in our lives, we go the way of Cain just as well, do we not? Well, I know that God said that. But, you know, by golly, I have a right to do what I want to do. Is that true? Yes, you do. You have a right to do whatever you want to do. But then God has a right to give you an attitude adjustment. Take you to the divine woodshed, which is not a pleasant place. So this is typical of arrogant people. They react when their arrogance shows by getting arrogant and even violent. When arrogance flares up, countenance always falls. Remember up here, look at our verse. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. What is a countenance? It's body language, isn't it? It's reading somebody's face. It's when people speak to you and they're not using words. And everyone must do it. Do you know that that's involuntary? Can you get very angry and not show it? No. Even without speaking a word. Husbands, if you go home and your wife is angry, does she have to say that she's angry? Or vice versa? No. If you walk through the door and she's angry, whoa! Not saying a word. And again, and that could be the other way around as well. Because we're made that way. But body language does not lie. And a lot of times we don't know that we're transmitting it. But your posture, you know, if you come home and you're relaxed and you're loose, and that's fine. But if you're going to... What is that? Uh-oh. Something's not right. Well, his countenance fell. Let me get back down here where I was. So, here's the point. When arrogance flares up, countenance always falls. It goes down. You're no longer content. You're no longer joyous. You're no longer happy. Arrogance is motivated by mass. And I'm not talking about mass, you know, or this kind of mass. I'm talking about mental attitude sins mass. That's just the acrostic. It's a shortcut for mental attitude sins. And so this is important. Arrogance is always, always, always motivated by a mental attitude sin. And I forgot to do it. I was going to put up our sin list on the board just to show you how many of them there are. Do you all know where our sin list is back there? Do you know for years when we were taking statistics of what on our Country Bible Church website, what is the thing that they go to the most? And you know what it was? The sin list. I don't know what was behind that. Maybe they thought they were getting by with something, wanted to see if it was a sin or not. I don't know. But it's always a mental attitude sin. So we need to be alert to this when it happens, happens to us, so that we will humble ourselves and regain our composure. So what we're talking about is something that happens to everyone. His countenance fell because he's arrogant. It's just as much, if I drop these glasses, which I'm not going to do, but if I did, what's going to happen? Well, they're going to fall to the ground, aren't they? How do you know that? Because it's a law of gravity. And we know that to be true. And what I'm telling you is that whenever you are arrogant, the cause is mental attitude sins, and that's just as certain as if I drop these glasses and they fall on the floor. By the way, I have about six more pairs. Y'all ever seen my glasses up here? I try to keep track of them, but these are my backups. Maybe I can drop my glasses. Okay, but we don't, by the way, we don't need to be alert when this happens to others. I didn't say that. I said we have to be alert when that happens to us. For what happens when someone says something or does something that hits your hot button and you're automatically, you go from, you turn that smile to a frown upside down. Instantly, you're angry. And don't look at me like, oh, you're so pure that never happens. It happens to all of us. Somebody can say one thing and boom, we go from 0 to 60 like a drag racer. Wham! And we are angry. We have to be alert to ourselves. When we feel that, we don't want to double down. We want to be humble. You know where double down comes from, the term? Y'all are so pure. It comes from poker. What happens if you're playing blackjack and you have a face card up? You'll double down. You'll put more money on that. Even though it looks risky, I'm going to double down. Y'all knew that, didn't you? Well, I ought to be glad I have such a pure congregation. So, they're the pure, a bunch of liars. They're good actors. Anyway, what I'm saying is, once your arrogance flares up and it shows and someone catches you in it, that's what happened to Cain. God caught him in a sin, and he's going to double down on it. So when we see that in us, we need to be humble and acknowledge it. But what keeps us from doing that? The big A. Arrogance. It's in us. It happens to all of us. You probably don't have to think that far back to recognize when you double down on arrogance. Because see, when someone calls you on something, because we want to look like we're Penny Pillar, we will, not me, and then we'll double down. And that's what Cain did. Caused by mental attitude sins. So we need to be alert to this. 1 John 3:11-12. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was one of the evil one. You see, Cain represented Satan in his dynasphere, and Abel represented Christ in his dynasphere, his sphere of power. And Cain was of the evil one, Satan. He was an unbeliever, and he slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brother's, Abel's, were righteous. I'm going to skip through some of this. I've gone over this before already. Verse 6. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? Boy, this is really informative. So this is a quote from the New American Commentary. It says, God questions Cain for the same purpose he queried or questioned the man and the woman in the garden in Genesis 3:9 and 3:11, not to scold but to elicit Cain's admission of sin with a view to repentance. So the reason he said, then, why are you angry? He was giving him a chance to acknowledge what he did. It's always, questions are so powerful. And so he was giving him a chance to acknowledge it. And the Lord teaches us a very simple yet very valuable lesson as to what we should do when someone gets angry. Ask them, why are you angry? Isn't that phenomenal? I mean, it's simple. But when someone gets angry, how often do we ask them, why are you angry? Usually, it goes down like this. It can be a friend, it can be an acquaintance, it can be a family member, it can be a husband, it can be a child. But they're just exuding the body language that they're uptight, they're angry. And most of the time, we just go on our way and don't ask them. But sometimes we'll ask them, what's the matter? And what answer do we get a lot of the time? Nothing. What does that say? Oh yeah, something's really the matter. Why do we do that? Because Christ isn't asking him that just to be filling up pages here. Because it's so phenomenal. What it does is make them think, why am I angry? Do I really have reason to be angry? Is it worth upsetting me this much to where now I'm going to upset others and this type of thing? Isn't that a phenomenal? Just why are you angry? And by the way, when someone says nothing, nothing gets resolved until somebody says something. Isn't that true? How do you resolve quarrels? Or not quarrels. A lot of times, when someone is angry, are things going to get better if they don't talk about it? If they don't express it? And when you say, why are you angry, like the Lord did to Cain, then Cain is going to reflect on himself and say, yeah, why am I angry? And they might notice that it's the big A, that it's arrogance. And it might cause them to humble themselves and see that they have no legitimate reason to be angry. So he asked them, why are you angry? I just saw that one. What happened now? Did I go to... I went to the bottom. I'm sorry, I hit a button. Here we are. I'm not going to put it in, but just pretend there's an R in there. An A-R-E. Kerry didn't have a chance to edit this, so... You ask him... Don't ask him, why are you angry? That might make him angry. Why are you angry? That gives them a chance to stop emoting and start thinking, which makes a big difference. They're emoting, and when you ask them a question and they have to think, then they're on the right path to getting back to whatever normal is. Cain was angry with God and jealous of his brother Abel. There are not a lot of people that are angry with God. There are a lot of people who are angry with God. And it's usually because they think God is not fair. Isn't that true? And is there anyone... I better not ask that. I was going to ask, is there anybody here that's never been angry at God? But, you know, some... And then I have to deal with that. So I'll just say that all of us, at one time or another, I suppose, have been angry with God. And nearly every time that you get angry with God, and listen, you might as well be honest with God. He knows what you're thinking anyway. So when you're praying and that you're angry with God, you might as well tell Him, you know that I'm angry. And now I'm confessing it because I know it's a sin. Help me not to be angry. Did God answer prayer like that? Of course He would. But we get angry with God, and nearly every time it's because He's not fair. He let something happen. Something went down, and it's His fault. And so if that's the case, talk about it. Talk to Him about it. And I think it'll make a difference. Now, this is not advocating to get angry with God. I'm just saying, if and when you do, don't try to hide it. He knows it already. Eve was talked into sinning by Satan, but here we have God trying to talk Cain out of his sin, but he wasn't listening. Isn't that, you see the big contrast there? Here you have Satan, go ahead, eat it, it's all right. You won't die. God's afraid you're going to be like it, go ahead. And now we have the Lord asking Cain questions so that he would acknowledge his guilt so that God can forgive him. Genesis 4:7. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And in the New American Standard and other versions, instead of saying, will not your countenance be lifted up, it says, will you not be accepted? See, if you do well, and we'll look at what doing well means in a minute, will not your countenance be lifted up, or you will be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Where did we hear this verse before? Don't you remember when God was passing judgment on Eve? Part of her punishment was going to be that in pain she's going to have bear children. And that her desire will be towards her husband, but he will rule over you. Same construction and the same words that we have here. In this case, God is telling, He's telling Cain that if you do well, in other words, if you humble yourself, if you acknowledge that you have sinned against me, you have disobeyed me, then your countenance will be lifted up and you'll be in that contented place again. But if you don't, sin is crashing out the door, and it will, what does it say? It says, it's desire for you, it's your desire to master you, but you must rule it. There's so much in this verse, and I don't have much time, so I better get at it. Notice how gracious God was with this arrogant unbeliever. He defied God, he's an unbeliever, his countenance fell, and he arrogantly and defiantly tries to deceive God, and he lies to the Lord. This is from the King James Study Bible. It says, quote, God approached Cain in love and offered him a chance to correct his mistake. Again, God asked convicting questions. He made no accusations. He gave him the opportunity to do well and acknowledge what he did, to make the right kind of sacrifice with the right attitude. You see the graciousness of God? God didn't go in there and look, I know you're a lying rat fink. You're defiant, you're haughty. I mean, he could have accused him and he said, I know what you're doing. But he didn't. He's giving him a chance by asking him questions. And if you do well, sin is crouching at the door. If you do not do well. Doing well, let's see. The Lord was trying to encourage him and was willing to forgive him if he would do well. So what does that mean? What does do well mean for him and for us? Did it mean to promise that he would do better? Did it mean he had to do volunteer work? Did it mean that he had to do extra chores? Did it mean he had to promise that from then on he would bring the right offering and have the right attitude? No. No, it meant that he had to believe in God's promise concerning the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, the Savior, in order to be saved by his work rather than his own good works. Do you see what he did? He would not submit and humble himself to recognize he could do nothing about his disobedience. Because in his mind, he had every right to be disobedient, because who is God or anybody else to tell him what he's going to do or how he's supposed to worship or anything else? Isn't that the rebellion in all of us? Notice that Cain had the ability to choose to do well or to be conquered by sin or to master it. That's pretty big, isn't it? Look at that. God gave him the ability to choose. He could do well. He could have humbled himself. Or he could be conquered by sin. Or he could master it. Three things he had a choice to do. And of course, we know he took the wrong one. But what does this tell us? It tells us we have a choice. We don't have to allow sin to master us. We have a choice to be humble and acknowledge our sin before God. And we have the power through God to master it. There are so many people who don't take responsibility for their sins because they claim they can't help it. What did the first man and woman do when God said, this is what you did, you disobeyed? Oh yes, they agreed, they disagreed. What was the next word? But it was that woman that you saved me. Where's the humility in that? Dodging accountability. We don't like to take responsibility for our sins, do we? So the people who say, I can't help it, I sin and I can't help it. When people say that, usually, what do they blame it on? The person or the organization. I know I'm angry, and I know that I'm fuming, and I want to kill somebody. But it's not my fault. It's him. It's her. It's that business. It's that coach. It's that politician. Whatever it is, they blame it on someone else. And you know what happens when they do that? Then sin masters them. Because what is missing? All together, one word was it? Humility. Humility is missing. And arrogance is prevalent. And that happens so many times. So this verse says otherwise, that you can master it. You can do well and be humble. Being conquered by sin is a choice, and so is mastering it with God's help. So don't come around and say, well, I know that I did something, but I can't help it. You can't help it. Bible says otherwise. You can choose to allow it to dominate you or to master it. But you can't master it on your own. You have to have God's help. It's the power of the Word. It is mastered positionally by believing the gospel. It is mastered experientially by acknowledging our sins to God and by learning and applying His Word. Okay, are y'all getting this? I I bet, I've got to quit saying that. Let's see. I would guess, see, I've already talked about it. I know what doubling down means, so I'm getting deeper in the hole. I would suspect that many of us will be tested on this very day. Before you go to bed tonight, before you go to sleep, many, some, several, maybe all, I don't know, all of us will be tested by this because we live in a world with other people. We live in a fallen world. So why are we so shocked when someone does something that is unfair, rude, offensive to us? And why are we so easily offended and take umbrage? And it just wells up within us that we're going to be angry and we have a right to get angry. And it's just not... What goes along with anger? Revenge. Isn't it? Have you ever been really angry and not wanted to seek revenge? What does the Bible say about revenge? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Not us. Okay, well, we're going to throw the anchor out here. We'll pick it up next time. I'd like to close by giving the gospel. It's my custom to have everyone bow your head. Because, you see, when you bow your head and you close your eyes, you're weeding out all the distractions. What we've been talking about today is all about the gospel. God is revealing to us a man who was an unbeliever, who rejected the grace offering that God requires. You see, Abel didn't have to die himself. He didn't have to do any penance. He didn't have to hurt himself. All he had to do is rely on the sacrifice of an innocent animal, which portrayed the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And God offers that only as a free gift. That's the only way you can receive it. You can't do anything. When Abel brought the sacrifice, he didn't have to do anything. All he had to do is believe that that sacrifice would mean forgiveness for him, pointing to the cross. That's the only way that God gives it. That's why faith alone in Christ alone results in eternal life. And anyone who believes in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who went to the cross to pay for the sins of the world, and then died, went to the grave, and rose again, and now he offers eternal life to anyone who will what? Believe. And trust in that work rather than their own works. And in that moment, when they do that, they receive that gift. They are born again. They are a member of the royal family of God. Their ticket to heaven is guaranteed. And now they have the high honor and privilege to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ here on earth. Father, we're so thankful for your grace and mercy and for revealing these things to us so it is a mirror whereby we see ourselves. We pray that you will help us to be alert to when arrogance wells up in us, that we will put it to death with humility, that we will be humble, that we will acknowledge to you our wrongdoing, and we always receive forgiveness. We thank you for all of this and pray that you will help us to think about these things. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.